If you would please stand as I read for you from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where the Apostle Peter, writing again to the saints scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, writes these words. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. In our exposition of 2 Peter, we come this morning to this portion of the letter where Peter is addressing the stark reality of false teachers present and active in the church. In fact, this burden of Peter's warning is the very heart of his message. This was the purpose for which he writes, that false teachers were infiltrating the churches, sharing company with the saints, and introducing falsehoods among the very people of God. Let me remind you that Peter has spent the first chapter laying the groundwork to get to chapter 2. He's reminded the believers that they have everything necessary for life and godliness in verse 3. Giving evidences of what true salvation looks like through a very well choreographed life that exhibits those features, those characteristics and qualities of verses 5 through 7. He reminds us of the sure foundation of faith, the scriptures themselves, what he refers to as the prophetic word in verse 19. And now in chapter 2, Peter's ready to move along to the discussion of false teachers. I've entitled 2 Peter chapter 2, the entire chapter, as the reality of false teachers. In these 22 verses, we find no less than 15 considerations, 15 facts regarding the reality of false teachers that every church needs to know. Since you know me so well, you know I have no intention of offering you a 15-point sermon. This morning we will consider just the first verse, a verse in which I believe Peter is laying out for us what he's about to address in the rest of the chapter. In fact, I would argue that verse 1 is Peter's thesis statement for chapter 2. It is what he's about to unfold in the other 21 verses. Therefore, we begin with verse 1. Because this is Peter's introduction to address the subject of false teachers, it is packed with truths. I told you I have spotted 15 points, if you want, of the first 22 chapters here. We're going to consider 5 of those 15 in the very first verse. So let us unpack it. Here's the very first point, which we will consider as the matter of the reality of false teachers. And we begin with the first point, their contrast. Peter begins with a very small word, the word but. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. We would be remiss. We would miss the point if we do not talk about that small word, but. It is a conjunction in the Greek, meaning it's linking everything that has just been said to what is about to be said, and it is a conjunction of contrast. Peter's intention is for the readers to see the stark difference between what he has just said and what he's about to reveal. Oftentimes, our chapter divisions are more of a nuisance and a great hindrance so that we actually miss the author's point. Peter, again, making this contrast between what he's addressed and what he's now addressing, is ultimately saying here in verse 1, now in contrast to those true prophets from verse 121, these prophets that were men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God, in contrast to these, we have these false teachers who then, by contrast, do not speak from God, are bringing up things of their own imaginations. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, these men are the ones who are developing these cleverly devised tales. He is contrasting the true preacher of the Word of God with the false teachers of the Word of God. These are men who are moved by their own imaginations, their own self-motivation. They are moved, as we will find, for their own greed, for their own self-adulation. In contrast to the true and prophetic words of those men who spoke from God, the false teachers are men who, if you'll notice very quickly in verse 2, these are men who actually malign the truth as opposed to preach the truth. And what do they do with it? What is the goal of these false teachers? They ultimately desire to exploit others with false words, it says in verse 3. Well, this is the contrast between true and false teachers. There's an interesting contrast that I don't want to belabor this, but the first chapter has been spent on how you have true knowledge from God so that you may live a good life, and here's what that good life looks like. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 speaks of false prophets who do not use the Word of God correctly, and their lives are catastrophe as you read through the rest of the verses. And so here is that contrast. And that brings us to our second point. See, one point in less than 5 minutes. The second point, their constancy. Notice what we read. But false prophets also arose, past tense, among the people, just as there will also be presently and into the future false teachers. Essentially, Peter begins this section with a warning. Here is Peter's warning, and we would do well to heed the warning. As we move on in verse 1, Peter is saying that even as it was evident that false prophets, that is, men who did not speak from God, arose among the people in Israel's past, even so today there have been, there are currently, and there will continue to be false teachers, men who do not speak from God among the people of God. But all of this got me wondering, as I was studying, why is Peter warning us of these things? And we might come up with a number of answers to that. But why is he doing this? Beloved, if you know that there's danger lurking, do you not stand on alert? Are you not more aware if there's danger coming? I grew up in Southern California, and I still read reports of this happening today, but in Southern California, there's a lot of hill country, and every once in a while, mountain lions or cougars would come down out of the wilderness area, and they would be spotted in the residential sections. And there was a warning that would go out. You did not let your children play in the backyard because children are a tasty morsel for mountain lions. If you were a walker or a hiker or a runner, you were warned to stay away from certain paths because what triggers a mountain lion? Their prey running. And so we would have these warnings, and so everybody was on high alert until either that animal was captured or put down. I remember as a body surfer in San Diego, I love to go out into the ocean. I've had some interesting encounters. I have body surfed with dolphins, not any further than Brett is from me, and I think I scared the dolphin as much as the dolphin scared me. But there were times when warnings were given because sharks were spotted in the water. That gave me great pause to go out and body surf if there were sharks. You see, when you have a warning about something incredibly dangerous, you do well to take heed. And that's what Peter is driving at. He's saying you are more apt to spot the danger if you are now on alert. And here is Peter's warning to the church. Beloved, there always have been, there are now, and there will always be until the Lord returns, false teachers, those who do not speak from God, who pretend they speak from God. So be on the alert. It is clear in the text that Peter desires his readers, by making the statement, false prophets also arose among the people, that he is speaking of the accounts in the Old Testament where false prophets did what? They arose among the people. In the Old Testament, we find warning after warning about the coming and the presence and the dangers of the teachings of false prophets. As Israel was en route to the Promised Land, it was Moses who warned them about false prophets who would do miraculous signs and wonders, things that might even cause the people of God to suspect that, well, these people are speaking for God. Moses tells Israel to consider their teaching. In Deuteronomy 3:2, Moses gives them a sample of potential false teaching. Don't you wish it was always this overt, right? When the teacher stands up and says, hey, let us go after other gods and let us go serve them. Well, you would think, wow, I wouldn't even need to be told that. Well, you read the rest of Israel's history and how often did that take place. In other words, there's something maybe better than God himself. There are things that are more thrilling, more exciting, that will provide more temporal and even sensual appeal than following the Lord God. But Moses then gives the command. When you hear someone say something other than what God has commanded you, and the one thing that he commanded you is, you shall have no other gods before me, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. He even kind of gets snarky, doesn't he? Or that dreamer of dreams. It does not matter how wondrous their signs are. It doesn't matter how charismatic they are. It doesn't matter how well they can communicate their lies. Anyone who teaches anything that will pull you away from God, or diminish your view of God, or undermine the very word of God which you have heard, such persons are to be shunned. They are to be avoided. And if you lived in the days of Moses, they were not even to be just shunned and avoided. They were to be put to death. Why? Because they have counseled rebellion against the Lord. Moses warned the people that such false prophets would arise, and arise they did in great numbers. They arose particularly during the ministries of Jeremiah and Ezekiel during the time of the exile. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lamented the presence of false prophets among God's people. Follow along as I read Jeremiah 23, verses 16 through 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, those cleverly devised tales, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? In other words, what the Lord is communicating is he's saying, I do not send prophets that contradict what my word has already declared. They spoke indeed. They put on display their charisma and wonders indeed. But God says they do not speak for me. This is the key contrast between true prophets and false prophets, between true teachers and false teachers. The true speak for God, the false do not speak and are not sent by God. These false prophets went forth among God's people and spoke false words, again, according to their imaginations. The false message being proclaimed, did you catch it? In Jeremiah's day, now some of you don't know the history here. In Jeremiah's day, there were false prophets who were saying, peace, peace, everything's good. We are in a great position. The Lord loves us. The Lord will not bring calamity upon us. We're God's people. We're descendants of Abraham. I'm proclaiming to you the truth. We will not see calamity. Don't worry about Babylon. They're just big old, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. Don't worry about him at all. Peace, peace is the message. Meanwhile, Jeremiah was preaching this message according to Jeremiah 6:14. There is no peace. Now, who do you want to listen to? Prophet that says, peace, peace, everything's good, go on your merry way, live your life, or the prophet that says, there is no peace with God. You are not at peace with God. Again, in the days of Jeremiah, an evil king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar was raising the land of Judah, and he was threatening to overtake Jerusalem. This was all predicted by the Lord's prophets through the ages, through the centuries before. If you serve me, I will bless you. If you fall away from me, I will curse you, and I will drive you out of the land, and nations will take you captive. There was a false prophet by the name of Hananiah in the book of Jeremiah, and he had spoken supposedly from God, and he said, don't worry about Babylon. In fact, we're going to defeat Babylon. That big old bad Babylon, we're going to take it out. We're going to be the victors. God's going to give us the victory. Jeremiah spoke a different statement, saying that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a tool in the hand of God, that God was going to use to punish Judah, and that they would take Judah captive in Jeremiah 32. The king of Judah, Zedekiah, at that time, did not like Jeremiah's negative message. Jeremiah, you're too negative. You need to be more optimistic. You need to be more upbeat. But so he put Jeremiah into prison for preaching the true message that had been taught for hundreds of years to Israel, that he had been preaching this message now of doom to the people. This was ancient Israel's way of censoring and deplatforming a person. Zedekiah much preferred the positive message of peace, peace, than that of doom and gloom. Now, I share all of that. You say, well, that's those people. We're far more sophisticated today. We will never fall for such a thing as that kind of information. And I'm telling you, we're not. We may be blessed, I pray, to a certain degree, in contrast to the vast majority of American evangelicalism. But the truth of the matter is this, that people love to hear what they want to hear. And so they find the echo chambers that tell them what they want to hear. And what they deem positive, they listen to. And what they deem as negative, they try to outcast and deplatform and push away. The Apostle Paul informed Timothy of this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, saying, the time will come, it's here, folks, when they will not endure sound doctrine, when they will cast aside the true and tried teachings of the Word of God, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, whatever it is, right? What will all of that do? They will turn away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Isn't that interesting? Cleverly devised tales propagated by false teachers who stand in pulpits, who speak eloquently, who seem to have a grasp on the Word of God, but the people of God are not listening carefully enough so that they might shun that teaching, that they might avoid that teaching, that they might say, God, take that out from our presence. And so Peter draws a line through the annals of history. He warns his readers, reminding believers like you and me that even as there were false prophets like this that we've just looked at in the days of Israel, now he brings it right to us in the present. Right now, today, false teachers are in the church. Preachers of falsehood are a constant presence among the people of God. And so Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people of Israel, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Who's that? The church. Beloved, there is a principle at play here that we do well to understand. And the principle is this. Wherever God is truly working among his people, it will not be long before there will also be the presence of satanic counterfeits. The enemy does not want the truth to be told. And if he can't stop the truth, he will try to mix into the truth his error. Where truth is proclaimed by one, error will be proclaimed by another, usually multitudes of others. Even as there is gold, there is fool's gold. Even as we find genuine diamonds, there are cubic zirconiums. There will be genuine teachers and false teachers. False teachers and false teaching will be found among those in the church. I'd be remiss not to point out to you that Peter in this verse speaks in the future tense. Did you see that? He does not say in the text that there are false teachers among you. Rather, he uses a future tense. There will be false teachers who rise up among you. You might think, well, were there no false teachers in Peter's day? You know better, right? What is this? Well, this is a device used by New Testament writers. They would put present realities in the future tense. Often this is done in order to draw attention to this fact. What we've already see begun today, it's going to keep on going, and it will get worse, and it will get worse, and it will get worse until the day that Christ returns. Even as false teachers were already present and active in the church, their presence will grow. And so Peter is being prophetic, declaring what is to come. And what this tells us is rather frightening, that one of the standing characteristics throughout all of church history, and I know this isn't like the really happy, joy, lucky, you know, kind of message, but here's the principle, is that one of the standing characteristics of church history is the increasing presence of false teaching up until the day that Jesus returns. Well, this brings us to our third point. And we've been alluding to it. We've seen the contrast. We've seen the constancy. They're always here. And now we see their company. Where do the false teachers like to hang out? Do they like to hang out there? According to Peter, just as there also will also be false teachers, and he uses this phrase, among you, alongside of you. Peter, having already seen false teaching in his day, is anticipating the explosion of false teachers, that they would arise. But notice where they arise. They arise among you, that is, in the church. That is a truth that ought to sober our souls. It is a reminder that false teaching, again, isn't just that which is outside. It finds its way into the church. I'm saddened by what I've seen in some of the seminaries that I would have at one time thought these were bastions of truth, and now they've become places that fester and foster falsehood. It's in the church. The false teachers like to hang out with the church. Allow me to pause for a moment and make a pointed application. The issue for us is not whether or not you've been exposed to false teaching. The truth is that every day you are exposed to false teaching. Every single day you and I are exposed to false teaching. And so the issue is not, am I being exposed? The issue is this, you ready? Am I able to discern between what is true and from God from that which is untrue and not from God? How is it that we are exposed to false teaching on a daily basis? Well, begin with, to get on the same page, let's identify what false teaching is. You say, we've been talking about false teaching. What is false teaching? Well, let's give a definition. I know that doesn't seem complex, because false teaching is the opposite of what? Okay, good. Three or four people know. The opposite of false teaching is true teaching. of teaching that is in accordance and in no way contradictory to the Word of God. Fair enough? And so let me give you this definition. False teaching then consists of anything that is not in accordance with or contrary to what God, the Word of God, says. And that should be the next slide. If this is so, and it is, then how are you and I constantly exposed to false teaching? Now, let me make this one statement. I realize that there's a difference. I need you to distinguish between the difference of being exposed to false teaching and then being exposed to a false teacher. Okay? The false teachers have done a great job of propagating their false teaching, and the false teaching goes out everywhere. The false teacher may not be present in this church this morning. We pray not. But there is false teaching that can circulate even within a body like this. So where does this false teaching, where do we get exposed to it? Well, it's not rocket science. If you turn on your television, if you listen to the radio, to your favorite podcast, if you keep up on the news, if you have conversations with family, friends, coworkers, or neighbors, I promise you, you're probably being exposed to some form of false teaching. This does not mean everyone around you, again, is a false teacher. It just means that the false teachers have done such a good job of communicating their lies that we're just constantly surrounded by it. And the more we're surrounded by it, we get used to it. We're like the frog in the kettle. The water's getting hotter and hotter, and we don't know it. And Peter says, make sure you understand the contrast. You're in danger, everyday believer, if you are not identifying what is true and identifying what is false. Now, I do not often speak to the matter of what movies Christians ought to watch, as some of that will come down to matters of personal conviction. To be sure, there are certain movies no Christian ought to ever watch. But what are the various movies that are common to mainstream? Again, I'm not here to proclaim a hard and fast standard on movie watching or TV watching. What I would like to say, however, and I say this particularly to you parents, but it's true for all of us, even if you are to watch some children's movie, do you take the time to pay attention to what exactly is being communicated in those movies? You can take some of the seemingly benign movies, Disney movies or whatever movies, and some of even the beloved movies of the older generation, and there are things in there that are contrary to the Word of God. And we just set our children in front of those, and we let them watch them 1 to 10,000 times. And if we're not sitting down with them and taking the time to say, and by the way, I really want to say this, I don't think you should do well to completely isolate your children. You need to watch things with them, and then you teach them what is good. What are the good morals that that particular show has depicted? What are the bad things that that show has depicted? Because in so doing, you're training them to do what? To discern the truth from the lie. Because if you isolate them their entire lives and you turn them loose when they're 18, I promise you, you're giving them nothing but heartache and trouble. You must teach them to discern between what is true and what is false. And what a better time to do that when you can sit down right with them and you can read a book with them and say, what's good in this book and what's wrong with this book? If we are unable to identify any voices that we hear when we watch TV or we see a movie or with the music that we listen to or the books that we read, if you do not stop and pause and say, is this in accordance with the Word of God? If you fail to identify those voices as false, understand it's not because you're not being exposed to it. Rather, it means we're falling for it in some way. And I'm not talking about being hypercritical. I'm not talking about, you know, yelling every time you see something, unclean, unclean. I am saying that we do well to simply identify it. And if it's just inundated with those things, we might have to consider putting it aside. If there are good things and bad things, we say, okay, this is a good exercise. We see the good and the bad. I'm amazed at Peter's prophetic words that false teachers will arise and keep on arising and not stop arising, because he anticipated the exponential growth of false teachers. And I'm not here to, I can't necessarily prove what I'm about to say to you, but I think we see enough anecdotal information to demonstrate this, that you can consider that as recently as 50 years ago, it took great effort and coordinated planning to influence the masses. Prior to the printing press, which was much longer than 50 years ago, I know, messages and letters and books had to be copied by hand. Teachers were limited by only those who could attend their classes, and teachers could go to other places, but they had to ride on horseback or walk on foot. It's amazing to think that it's only been within the last 150 years or so that we have trains and cars and planes and phones. It has only been, are you ready for this? Now, our younger people aren't going to appreciate this, but it's only been within the last 40 years that cell phones, websites, Facebook pages, and online forums have been around that can literally reach thousands of people. Today, it is scarce that a false teacher does not have a Twitter account to propagate his lies. So how is the church to distinguish true teachers from false teachers in a world that is a world where it's easier than ever to be exposed to it all, and we can be exposed to it instantaneously? Well, it brings us back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Beloved, we need to acknowledge not simply the possibility of false teaching among us. We must acknowledge the certainty of such false teaching. It ought not to surprise us to find false teaching in the church today. Not only, it's not like Peter's just some wacko who just, this is not a conspiracy theory that he came up with and said, wow, you know, it's just going to get worse as the days go on. Jesus predicted it. In Mark 13, verses 22 through 23, Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will what? They will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, what does he say? The elect. They're so good. They're so crafty, so cleverly devised their tails, that it is possible that the elect could be duped at times. So he says what? But take heed. Pay attention. Wake up. Know that you're in a battle for the truth, and that Jesus is the truth. Take heed, I have told you everything in advance. We see Paul saying very similar things in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem, the last time he expects to see them. And he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice it says the savage wolves will come in among you. Sounds like these are some wolves that are coming in from the outside in. But then in verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise. What will these men be doing who come from your own number? They will be speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Do not think for a moment that we are immune from the danger of false teaching. Truthfully, we cannot read the New Testament without being struck how often the authors mention the presence of false teaching among the company of the saints. You know, one of the chief characteristics for an elder in the church is that he be able to, quote, refute those who contradict, unquote, the sound teaching of Scripture, according to Titus 1:9. A large portion of the New Testament was written to contend against false teaching arising in the church. The letter to the churches in Galatia was written to combat those who were teaching that a Christian had to follow the Old Testament law if he was to be saved. The letter to the Hebrews was written to convince Jewish people who had been exposed to the gospel of Christ, who had been shown the glories of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that that wasn't enough, that you needed to go back to the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system rather than believe that Christ was sufficient. The letter to the Colossians exposed the lie of those who were teaching that you needed to add something to your faith. Believe in Jesus? Fantastic. But you need to add something to it, like ritualism or asceticism or legalism. The letter of 2 Timothy was written to warn the young pastor to remember the core truths of the gospel so that he would not be derailed by false teachers of the day. And then there is Jude, a letter that was written to remind believers like you and me that we are called to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Beloved, we are in a battle for the truth, a battle that is dependent upon believers who by the grace of God know the truth of God, delivered by the men of God, so as to faithfully proclaim and live out the gospel of God. That was a mouthful. It cannot be stressed enough that according to Peter here in our text, according to this word of God spoken by this man of God who was carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, that he informs us that these false teachers and their teachings are currently present in the church. It's interesting to me, you say, well, what are we supposed to do about this, Pastor? Well, let's go round them up. Take him out to the back, right? The call is not, interestingly enough, to stamp out all false teaching in the church. It's always been, it always will be. So we might try and we'll do our best to stamp it out, but the call is to know that it is present, therefore to be able to discern it, to point it out to everybody else so that we can avoid it. It'll always be there. Do you realize that all of the major heresies, false teachings of church history, we read about them. Some of the ladies went through a study and studied them. I'm going to mention a few of them just because I like to impress everybody with the big words. But that all of those, they're still here. They haven't disappeared. They just take on new forms. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we're to know it's here, we are to be able to discern it, identify it, and then we say, we reject it. We reject it. Consider the teaching of Jesus, who in Matthew 7:15 warned his disciples, saying, beware of the false prophets who come to you, how? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Have you ever stopped to think about that? This is the company, with a company that false teachers like to keep is the saints. Jesus said they're ravenous wolves, but how do they come to you? They don't come to you looking ravenous, all snarly and slobbery and sinister. On the outside, they look like innocent sheep, but as we'll come to see as we progress through 2 Peter 2, it is not what's on the inside that will eventually reveal itself on the outside that reveals this nature. When false teachers creep into the church, they put on their disguise. And you know what they look like? They look like followers of Christ. They look just like a follower of Christ. Contrary to the majority of depictions, the devil does not don two horns, a pointed tail, and a pitchfork. At least in the church age, we come to learn that the devil disguises himself as what? An angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:15, listen to this depiction by Paul. It says, it's not surprising if his, the angel of light's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Rather than overt and evident, we must learn that false teachers come into the church incognito. They come secretly and stealthily among us in our company. And then that brings us then to our fourth point, what I've entitled their code. Their code. Notice as we move on in verse 1, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So here's Peter. Here we are today being reminded of the presence of false teachers among the people of God. And now Peter goes on to describe their code, their disguised and their sinister plot. It's something that they see. I mean, I wish we had a cipher that we could put up in front of this their code so that we could see behind what they're really teaching. According to Peter, such men will not come alongside the people of God announcing themselves saying, "Hey, I'm a heretic. Love me, follow me." No, such persons come under the guise of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy meaning straight teaching. They quote the Bible. They draw verses from the Bible, most often out of context, but they do it well to prove their teaching. And as soon as they have secured a place of influence, as soon as they have their credibility, then they begin to introduce their heresies quietly, secretly, among the people. The word heresies in the text here literally means a deliberate self-choosing to be separate. I mean, it just means to separate ultimately. It would speak of a group or a school of thought that fosters its own opinions. And so it became associated to be a part of a sect. And so when we read of the sect of the Pharisees in Acts, or the sect of the Sadducees, again in the book of Acts, it would speak of their being, they separated themselves on matters of God and his word. You realize that the Jews considered Christianity a sect, a heresy. We separated ourselves, the Christians separated themselves from mainstream Judaism. A teaching was described as heretical, though, when it went against what was commonly held as true by a group. So just bringing it in today so that I can get myself in trouble, all right? 20 years ago, 25 years ago, the idea of bringing as normal transgenderism would be a heresy, not even among just the church, but in the population in general. Today, it is the new orthodoxy, and those who do not subscribe to it are the heretics. That's okay. I've been called a heretic before, or Christianity is the separate group. We'll continue to be separate. As Peter uses the word heresies here, it speaks of any teaching, though, that is incompatible with what he refers to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as the way of truth. Anything that is against the way of truth is a heresy. How is that for simple? There is truth as taught by Jesus Christ. This truth was handed down to the apostles. It was then proclaimed to us. Any deviation from that truth is a heresy. It is a self-chosen deviation. It is a departure from the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Notice that such departures from the way of truth are, according to verse 1, secretly introduced. They don't just come out and say, "Hey, let's adopt this." Why is it so many churches seem to be adopting the ungodly practices of the world today and trying to Christianize it? It's because they're not paying attention to what is true and what is false, not to the way of truth. But it's been secretly introduced, covertly, craftily brought alongside of the truth. They parallel it for a while, and then they try to move it in. That these teachers bring in their teachings, they twist the truth carefully so as not to get the people to balk at it, and then once they begin to take it, then they can get it into their lives, and guess what the people will do? They'll propagate it. They'll keep talking about it. Beloved, it would do us well to take note how this has taken place throughout church history, for the saying goes, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. We hear that all the time, but church history repeatedly gives us this reality of false or heretical teachings that have floated in the church. So allow me to refresh you very quick. I'm not here to teach you church history. Some of you are going to try to fall asleep on me. I'll throw something at you if you do. Let me just give you quickly some ideas of what has been faced. There's Gnosticism, the belief that stresses special knowledge and believes that matter is evil and spirit is good. And because matter is evil, humans, souls, and spirits are taught to be trapped in the evil material world. This view denied that Jesus is God in the flesh because, well, material flesh is evil and spirit is good. It denied the incarnation of Christ and elevated its own understanding of the Word of God, exactly what Peter is talking about. There's Docetism, which is the belief that the Son of God never took on human flesh and that the body of Jesus was just an illusion, just looked like he had a body. There's modalism or Sabellianism, the belief that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different modes or aspects of the one God rather than three distinct eternal persons within the Trinity. Our modern-day Oneness Pentecostals proclaim this heresy. Arianism, the belief that Jesus, while the Son of God, is neither eternal nor fully divine like God the Father, Jehovah's Witness, continue to propagate this lie. Pelagianism, the belief that original sin did not taint human nature and that the human will is freely capable of choosing good or evil without any divine assistance. Well, Pelagianism is still alive and well, and there's a form called semi-Pelagianism, which is just the soft form of it, and the Roman Catholic Church proclaims that. Nestorianism, the belief that the human and divine persons of Jesus remain separate, thus Jesus Christ and the Son of God are not actually one and the same person, and so we're separating Christ. That's just to name a few, but false teachers have arisen among us, but the good news is this. Do you want some good news? Because I've painted a pretty bleak picture. The good news is something that Peter will address a bit later in this chapter, and I believe it's verse 9 if you just want to take a note of it. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. So don't feel like, well, what are we supposed to do? Just throw up our hands? No, the Lord will rescue us. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. As these heresies bloom, the early church convened and developed all sorts of formal councils and creeds to do what? Let us discern what the truth is in these matters. And such creeds have aided the church by defining the boundaries of orthodoxy, of what is that straight and true teaching throughout the history. Yet even with all the heresies that have been propagated and refuted, we cannot think that we've solved all the heretical problems in the church. Heresies continue to arise in the church. That's what Peter said. They are among you. They like to keep company with you. And that leads, when that teaching is not identified, when we don't point it out, it leads to the damning of souls as people are carried away by the lies. This is why they are called, Peter says, destructive. They are literally soul ruining. Beloved, what Peter is driving at in the first verse is that we must be aware and on the alert that heresies exist and that they continue to exist. If you think that, oh, church history, that's boring, we don't need to know any of this, it's right here. It's right now. It's exploding in our faces, and we would do well to speak to one another, hey, did you see that news or that newscaster, and talk about what did they say that might be right and what did they say that was wrong, so we can identify these things. Because Gnosticism, Arianism, Pelagianism are very well much alive and well influencing people in the church today. We also contend against heresies that promise people in the church health, wealth, and prosperity. I find it interesting, though, with all of this, one thing I want to point out is that in this chapter, Peter makes no specific mention of the actual teachings of the false teachers. You know what he does? He says, watch them and notice that their lies will begin to betray them. Watch them carefully, for their lies will begin to betray them. So just note this with me, what he does. He doesn't identify the specific heresy. this is what he says about them. He says they are like unreasoning animals in verse 12. They are doing wrong, verse 13. They revel in their deceptions, verse 13. They have eyes full of adultery, verse 14. They entice unstable souls, verse 14. They have a heart trained in greed, verse 14. They have gone astray, verse 15. They speak arrogant words of vanity, verse 18. They entice by fleshly desires, verse 18. Are slaves of corruption, verse 19. And are entangled in the defilement of the world, verse 20. What Peter says, one of the ways that you find these kinds of teachers who are secretly introducing these things, watch their lives. It would be true, by the way, of every man who stands in a pulpit. You need to watch that man's life because these are the things that you can be looking for. Now, I pray that you will not put me under too much scrutiny. I mean, enough scrutiny, But Peter says you identify the false teachers this way. If something does not add up with the way they live, guess what? Their teaching now is suspect. They may appear to be living a righteous life. That if we blindly accept that what they teach without examining their life, we're in trouble. You know, it reminds me of the necessity of fellowship. If you have opportunity to be in the pastor's home or to invite the pastor to your house, or an elder has the opportunity, you've been invited to an elder's house, or you can invite an elder or a deacon, you should do it for two reasons. If they're walking with the Lord, it's a blessing to you. And if there's a problem, you're not going to see it unless you get to know them. You need to know their heart. You need to see their lives. All of this points to Peter's key goal in this letter, that believers do what? What is the key goal? Do you remember? He desires believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. As we grow in the knowledge and practice of Christ, we are confirming, Peter says, our calling and election by God from chapter 1, verse 10. False teachers are those who are not growing in things like moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It is this lack of growing in Christ that gives believers the greatest evidence that what certain men are teaching are false. With that said, I do want to point out that Peter does give us a bit of a clue as to what the end game is of the false teaching. Why do they teach these things? Wouldn't that be nice to know? The false teachers' code of secretly introducing teachings that are not in accordance with the Word of God, as spoken by men moved by the Holy Spirit, leads them and their followers to even denying the master who bought them. You see that in verse 1? The goal is to move you away from Jesus Christ, to think something less of Christ. I love Colossians 1:18, the primo goal here, that Christ would come to have first place in everything. Any teaching that causes you to place Jesus Christ as second in any area of your life is by definition false teaching. We have some homework to do, don't we? All false teaching somehow denies the person or work of Christ, and Peter saw it in his day. It may be that some were denying Christ's humanity, as the Docetists did. It may be that they were denying his deity, as the Arians did. It may be that they were denying the supremacy of his sacrifice, as the Pelagians did. But ultimately, taking all of 2 Peter 2, we can safely conclude this, that whatever were or are the doctrinal errors, false teachers ultimately deny Christ morally by how they live. You see, we are kind of in our circles. We love the doctrine. And that's fine. We should love doctrine. But I don't believe Peter's getting after doctrine as much as he's getting after how we live our lives. The whole first chapter was, you have everything you need to live the right life. Don't fall for a teacher who's going to demonstrate to you how to live a bad life. And so it is this moral issue. How did Christ live morally? How do we live? These were men who professed to know the Lord, but it is in how they lived that demonstrated that they didn't really know him. Paul put it this way in Titus 1:16, saying, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, doesn't say their doctrine, although the doctrine's in there, by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They're good for nothings. A false teacher is a good for nothing. That Peter was most concerned about the way false teachers lived rather than simply their doctrinal errors is made clear by the language he uses here. He says that they are denying the master who bought them. This is slave market terminology. The argument is that if the master had truly bought them, then they would be presently submitting to him as Lord. If your life is not demonstrating submission to the lordship of Christ, you are, by your life, denying that the master has ever bought you. You see that? The chapter reveals they lived lives that were anything but submissive to the Lord. And by the way, they lived, they were denying that they had a master at all, or we would say their master was themselves. These were men who say one thing out of their mouths, but then did not practice what they preached. This is their code. Paul addresses this very same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:20, reminding believers, he says, you have been bought with a price. Slave market language. You've been bought with a price. Then what does he say? Therefore, glorify God in your body. How you live is a reflection of what you believe. False teachers don't believe the truth, and it will eventually reveal itself. If you believe the truth, you will live by the truth. The truth is that Christ is your master. The truth is that he purchased you with his own blood. That would mean that you are his possession. Therefore, you are not to live. To live as a slave to him who bought you. You do this by submitting to his authority. You do it by obeying his voice. You do this by walking in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. By not possessing and living out the qualities that we looked at in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, the moral excellence and the knowledge and such, by not living according to those qualities, false teachers reveal themselves as being useless and unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8. They're unable to be certain of God's calling and choosing of them, 2 Peter 1:10. All of these false teachers, all they're capable of is this. You ready? Ultimately, they will bring shame to the name of Christ. They will, again, in verse 2, as we see, malign the truth of God. This is how they deny the Lord they profess. Notice how Jude describes such men. Again, very parallel passage. In Jude 4, we read this. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Sound like Peter? Who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. See, like Jude, Peter's addressing those who have snuck their way into the church only to deny the lordship of Christ in their lives. How do they deny Jesus? Not only by what they teach, but here, as we see again in Jude, by how they live. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, that is, into loose and lawless living. Living that is not in accordance with the word of God. By definition, that's false teaching. We ought to be both amazed and alarmed at how false teaching creeps into the church. False teachers will never deny the grace of God. Rather, what do? They come in and they pervert the grace of God. They propagate the ideas that God is so gracious to forgive us our sin that ultimately it does not matter how we live our lives because God will always forgive us of our sin. This is what Peter is getting after. And ultimately it means that false teachers do not understand the grace of God is not a license to sin. It's a license not to sin. We're familiar with the line of logic as Paul used it in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 6, 1. The logic of the false teacher is this, that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Therefore, the false teacher says, let us continue in sin so that God's grace may abound. Man, can you imagine? How many people would love to hear that today? Paul says, you missed the point of the grace of God. Romans 6, verse 2, he says this, he counters with this. How shall we who died to sin, what does he say? Still live in it. False teachers still live in their sin. When Paul asked the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's a rhetorical question that expected an answer of, we can't. We can't. I won't. I will not deny my master who bought me, betraying that I am actually a child of God by not living according to his word. Peter's argument would be similar, saying, how can we who are slaves of our master yet refuse to live by the will of our master? And the answer is, we can't. We can't. Beloved, this is how false teachers present themselves. They profess Christ, yet refuse to live by Christ's standards. They refuse to submit to Christ's lordship. There is no receiving Jesus as Savior while denying him as your Lord and Master. And that brings us to our final point very quickly, their calamity. Their calamity. Notice what Peter writes at the end. He says, by all of these things, they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You see how this is, if you read the rest of the chapter, and I encourage you to do so today, you'll see that this is just a thesis statement. He's about to flesh all of this out because he'll talk about all of these things in more detail. So we'll look at this in the future with more detail. But he points out their coming calamity. For anyone who might think it good to follow these men, Peter says, if you even think for a moment to follow them, understand this, swift destruction is coming to them. And they're doing it to themselves. I love this idea here. They're doing it by themselves. Swift destruction comes upon them and anyone who would follow them. We live, when people live in persistent denial of following Jesus as their master in life, they are subjecting themselves to a process that will end in their destruction. Notice that it's not God who brings this upon them. It's not God who destroys them. They destroy themselves. They ruin themselves. Beloved, the work of false teachers will never result in the overthrow of the cross of Christ. It will always result in personal, eternal ruin. The word swift that's used here in the Greek speaks not so much as of soon as to happen, as rather that it will happen all of a sudden, that when it happens suddenly, it happens swiftly. Peter here finishes with yet another contrast. I want you to catch this as we close. The word destruction, or again ruin, stands in contrast. It is the antithesis of the salvation that belongs to those who are living and growing in the true knowledge of Christ. We're all concerned about, are we saved in chapter 1? And if you're saved and you have salvation, that's the glorious truth of chapter 1. Chapter 2, you follow this line of thinking and you are destroyed. You are ruined. You are in a state of destruction. False teachers and their followers will live in eternal misery, excluded from and in contrast to those who live being morally and manifestly changed by Christ, having an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ being abundantly supplied to them. That's chapter 1, verse 11. Beloved, the contrast between following the true teachers of the way of truth and the false teachers who promote heresies and deny the lordship of Christ has been presented to you. Let me close with this question. Does your life give evidence that you have submitted yourself to Christ as Lord and Master? You would do well to consider that question and to write out an answer. Does my life give evidence that I have submitted myself to Christ as Lord and Master? If so, if you can say, yes, and I praise God, then praise the Lord. But you're not done. Ask for the grace to excel still more by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not there yet. None of us have arrived. If you're looking at that question and you say, I don't know if my life gives such evidence, then I call you to repent. Something's not right. You can have no certainty of God's choosing and calling of you. You could be without hope of entering into the eternal kingdom that's been abundantly supplied to you by Jesus Christ. Well, what must I do, Pastor? You need to confess that you have been living your life by your own deliberate self-choosing. You are a heretic if you are apart from Christ. You have denied Christ as Lord and Master. You need to confess that you have followed your own way rather than the way of Christ. Confess yourself to be a sinner in need of saving, and that Christ is the Savior. Confess that Jesus is that Savior, not the only Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sin to grant not only to you forgiveness of sin, as great as that is, but if all Christ did is forgive you your sins and made you neutral, that's not enough. He also, though, gives you the grace to live a morally transformed life, a life of moral excellence and of knowledge and of self-control and of love. Let us pray that we be such a transformed people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you communicate to us in and through your word. We thank you for the glorious truths that we have fleshed out from this text. Lord, I pray that what will ring in our ears is that last question. Does our lives, do they give evidence that we have submitted ourselves to Christ as Lord and Master? I pray that we would find ourselves desirous of increasing in those manifestations, that we would find ourselves digging into your word all the more, to find ourselves obeying all the more. And Father God, I pray for any souls who are listening this morning. If there is even a shred of uncertainty as to whether or not they can answer this question in the affirmative, that they would cry out to be saved. Lord, give them the gumption by your Holy Spirit to come and speak to me or some other leader in the church and get this resolved, that they might know today that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that we as the church would be the church of truth, the church of He who is the way, the truth, and the life. May that be our desire. May that be what we press for. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.